There once was a teen who had trusted in Jesus Christ as his Savior, and while attending classes at school, his friends noticed a difference in him, so they asked him, "What were you before you trusted in Jesus?" And he said, "I'm a sinner." So they pressed him by asking, "Well, what are you now?" And he said, "Well, I'm still a sinner." So his friends asked him, "Well, what's the difference?" And the teen replied, "Before trusting in Jesus Christ as my Savior, I was running after sin, but now I'm running away from sin. Now I'm running away from sin." I want us to imagine what if that were the case for every believer, running away from sin. Though that should be the case, I'm afraid that some believers have chosen the former rather than the latter. And there is a case that could be made that the church in America spiritually resembles that of the nation of Judah, individuals chasing after, running toward sin. So in our time together, what we're going to do is we're going to continue this running thought of Jeremiah. Now, it's been a couple of weeks since we've been together in this series, so I just want to kind of catch us up to speed. Jeremiah, he's been called of God, and we saw that in chapter 1. We saw his commission, his hesitation, but he moves forward in faith, and he begins preaching in Jerusalem. And in chapter 2, we saw that Jeremiah addressed the major theme of rebellion among God's people. We saw that that was the major theme of that first sermon that he was preaching there in Jerusalem. But now there's been this shift away from rebellion, and it's now going to be toward, repentance. And then we're going to see righteousness. And so these major themes are going to shift as we work through these sermons. But the major theme today will be on repentance. And the question that had been lingering in the air after chapter 2 was this: in spite of Judah's rebellion, could she do something that might reverse what was to come? And what would happen if she changed her thinking about her sin before God and acknowledged it as being just that, being sin? So in chapter 2, it was all about rebellion. Chapter 3 and chapter 4 will be about repentance. It'll be about repentance. And so we're going to see that major theme all throughout this section of Scripture today. Before we go any further, what I would like to do is I'd like to ask us a question just to sort of get our time going here this morning. If you had to choose between a biblical word versus if you had to choose between a modern definition of a biblical word versus a biblical definition of a biblical word, which would you choose? And that's really the question that's on the plate here. Hopefully, we would all choose the biblical definition over the modern definition, and that we would choose biblical definitions 100% of the time. For example, how do we know that God's grace is a free gift? How do we know that? What passage might we go to in the New Testament? We might go to Ephesians 2:8, right? All right, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the what? Okay, what is the gift of God? God's grace. You go a little bit further. Go to Romans chapter 11, verse 6. And we find that grace and works can't go together, right? You can't have works. You can't have grace. Grace is a free gift, right? That would be a biblical definition of that biblical term. But we arrive at that conclusion based off of the biblical usage of the word. And it's important that we have biblical definitions for biblical terms. The problem is if we're not careful, we can begin believing worldly definitions or modern definitions over biblical definitions. And this shouldn't be the case for any believer, but sadly we can begin believing worldly definitions if we're not careful. Repentance is a biblical word that is often confused by so many, and our position here is this, that repentance means to change one's mind about something. I believe that that is the biblical definition for this biblical word, for repentance. However, there are many modern resources and ministries that do not define repentance in this way. And if I'm not careful, I could end up teaching on just about repentance all morning. I'm not going to do that because we have a text to get to in Jeremiah, and we're going to do so. But what I am going to do is I'm going to recommend the book All About Repentance. And I was going to bring one out, but it was written by Mr. Richard Seymour. And I've got a bunch of those books in my office. First come, first serve. If you're interested in that word, in repentance, and how we come to that biblical definition, I would recommend you read that book. It'll be helpful to you if you're wondering why we take that position here. I very strongly believe, personally, after my own personal studies of this biblical word, that the biblical definition for repentance means to change one's mind about something. All right, well, if you have your Bibles here with you today, please turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 3. This is important. We need to kind of touch base with what repentance is, because that will be the main emphasis throughout the sermon that we will be in today. Jeremiah chapter 3 is where we're going to be this morning. Jeremiah chapter 3, I invite you to turn there with me, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 25. Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 1 through 25. And there's a great truth for us here in this passage of Scripture, and we're going to see this truth played out today, and we're going to see it played out again in chapter 4. But that truth is this, that God expects His children to change their thinking about their own personal sin. God expects His children to change their thinking about their own personal sin. As God's people, it can be hard to make adjustments in the Christian life, isn't it? It can't it? Sure can. But God calls us to it. He does. And if we're going to view the Bible as the ultimate authority in our lives, then we are going to need to make adjustments from time to time. I include myself in that. We need to make adjustments. And Judah needed to make adjustments as well. God wanted His people to repent. We see that in chapter 3 and in chapter 4. What we're going to do as we work our way through this text today is we are going to see three reasons that Jeremiah gives Judah for repentance. Jeremiah, as he is preaching this sermon, he's going to give Judah three reasons to repent. Three reasons to repent. As we work our way through this text, hopefully that will be helpful to you. We will begin with that first reason that Jeremiah laid before Judah, which was that she had an example to learn from, verses 1 through 11. She had an example to learn from. So you have your Bibles open to Jeremiah chapter 3, right? We're going to begin verses 1 through 3, and I'm going to ask that you follow along with me. We'll begin with verse 1. It says, God says, if a husband divorces his wife, and she goes from him and belongs to another man, will he still return to her? Will not that land be completely polluted? But you are a harlot with many lovers. Yet you turn to me, declares the Lord. Lift up your eyes to the bare heights and see, where have you not been violated? By the roads you have sat for them, like an Arab in the desert, and you have polluted a land with your harlotry and with your wickedness. Therefore the showers have been withheld, and there has been no spring rain. Yet you had a harlot's forehead, you refused to be ashamed. God allowed this drought to take place. Even though the people living in Judah cried out to God, they didn't truly repent. Verses 4 through 5, we continue reading. Have you not just now called to me, my father, you are the friend of my youth? Will he be angry forever? Will he be indignant to the end? Behold, you have spoken and have done evil things, and you have had your way. So we have this picture here of Judah as this unfaithful wife in these first five verses. But look with me, if you will, at who her example was. We're going to see that in verse 6. Then the Lord said to me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what faithless Israel did? She went up on every high hill and under every green tree, and she was a harlot there. Now Jeremiah, he gave Judah three reasons for repentance, right? He gave Judah three reasons for repentance, And that first reason given here is that Judah had an example to learn from. And so the question then is, who is that example? Well, we find the example that there in verse 6, the example would be Israel. In 722 BC, Assyria conquered the northern kingdom of Israel, and Judah witnessed this divine judgment. That's important to know. When Assyria conquered Israel, this happened way before God called Jeremiah out to be a prophet. So the nation of Judah had a wonderful opportunity to learn from Israel's mistakes. Listen, when it comes to true biblical repentance, I believe that there will be a double aspect. There will be a double aspect. One aspect will be this, that biblical repentance looks upon the past with a weeping eye. It looks upon the past with a weeping eye. That is, we see our sin, we recognize what it is, and we agree with God that our sin does not match up to His perfect, holy standard. So there is that aspect of repentance. We look back with a weeping eye, but we look forward. We look forward with a watchful eye as well. We look forward with a watchful eye. That is, we learn from the past, and we look forward to the future. All right? When God judged Israel for her sin, this should have been a sobering reminder to Judah that God's judgment is righteous. Look with me at what God says. What does God say in verse 7? I've actually got it right up here. You can follow along in your Bible, or you can look up here on the PowerPoint. I thought after she has done all these things, she will return to me. But she did not return, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. Continue with me, verse 8, and we'll read through verse 11. Verse 8, now I saw that for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, I had sent her away and given her a writ of divorce, yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear. But she went and was a harlot also. Because of the lightness of her harlotry, she polluted the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. Talking about idols there, okay? Idols made of wood, idols made of stone. Yet in spite of all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with all her heart, but rather in deception, declares the Lord. And the Lord said to me, faithless Israel has proved herself more righteous than treacherous Israel. I find it interesting that God would refer to Israel as faithless Israel in this passage. That Hebrew word for faithless is meshubah. It's found 12 times in the scripture. And out of all of its usages, this Hebrew word is most commonly found right here in the book of Jeremiah. And it literally carries this idea that there is this turning away from God to a life lived like those who are apart from God. So what brought on God's divine judgment for Israel was the fact that she was a backslidden nation. Now, Israel is referred to here as faithless, but do you see how Judah is being described in this passage? How is Judah being described? Treacherous. Treacherous, Judah. Judah, having witnessed God's divine judgment poured out over Israel, yet refusing to repent, is described as treacherous. The Hebrew word there, treacherous, is begad, and it carries this idea of dealing treacherously with others or to betray. After Judah refused to repent, the idea here was that she had betrayed the Lord. So this description for Judah is found in verses 7, verse 8, verse 10, verse 11. That is where you will find this definition, or not this definition, this, what's the word I'm looking for? Attribute, characteristic of Judah. So the appeal here was to learn from Israel's past failure. Second reason that Jeremiah gave Judah was this. He called for her to repent because she had specific promises given to her concerning the future. Verses 12 through 18. She had specific promises given to her concerning the future. Now this excites me when I start looking at some of these verses, because as we track through what we are about to look at here, we're going to be seeing the millennial kingdom. And we're going to be there in the millennial kingdom. And that's exciting to me. Judah was instructed to repent because she had specific promises concerning the future. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 12, and we're going to read through verse 18. Here are the promises laid out for God's people. Beginning in verse 12, go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look upon you in anger, for I am gracious, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God, and have scattered your favors to the strangers under every green tree, and you have not obeyed my voice, declares the Lord. Change your mind about your sin. Return, O faithless sons, declares the Lord, for I am a master to you, and I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. Then I will give you a shepherd after my own heart, who will feed you on knowledge and understanding. And it shall be in those days when you are multiplied and increased in the land, declares the Lord, they will no longer say, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and it will not come to mind, nor will they remember it, nor will they miss it, nor will it be made again. At that time they will call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations will be gathered to it, to Jerusalem, for the name of the Lord. Nor will they walk any more after the stubbornness of their evil heart. In those days the house of Judah will walk with the house of Israel, and they will come together from the land of the north to the land that I gave to your fathers as an inheritance. Wow, there's a lot to unpack there, isn't there? Bible Knowledge Commentary pointed this out. It says this, Israel and Judah divided as a nation in 931 BC and have never reunited as a nation under God. The fulfillment of this promise awaits the return of Christ. So what are some of these promises that we have here for God's people? Well, God promised to gather a remnant from both Israel and Judah that would lead them to where, based off of verse 14? To Zion. All right. Zion is a hill that Jerusalem sits on. And there would be this gathering where the Ark of the Covenant would not be missed. You caught that, right? The Ark of the Covenant will not be missed. Why won't it be missed? Because Jerusalem at that time will be called what, according to verse 17? All right, the throne of the Lord. Why is it called the throne of the Lord? Who's reigning in Jerusalem on the throne? Jesus is. Jesus is. He's come. He came back. He's ruling on earth. He's ruling in Jerusalem, right? And this is that is given that title because Jesus will be reigning in Jerusalem. We look forward to that day, don't we? Ooh, looking forward to that. But here Jeremiah breaks off in this section to give his listeners revelatory data that pertains to the millennial kingdom. William MacDonald says this in his commentary. These verses anticipate the millennium. God will give them shepherds according to his heart who will feed them with knowledge and understanding. There will then be no need for the Ark of the Covenant because the Messiah himself will be there. Jerusalem will be the world capital and called the throne of the Lord. Israel and Judah will be restored from worldwide dispersion and will be reunited. And as church age saints who have been placed into the body of Christ, as we have studied from dispensationalism, we will at some point in the future, possibly in the near future, hopefully, right? Possibly in the near future, have that opportunity to see these things play out. And we're going to be there. Remember, for the believer, our future is bright. But for the unbeliever, this world is the best it gets. Let's remember that. So what does this part of the sermon reveal? Well, God wanted to bless his people. He wanted to treat them like sons and to restore their inheritance, but the nation was like a woman who was unfaithful to her husband. God always wants what is best for his children, but sin always stifles that blessing. It always stifles that blessing. Which brings us to the third reason that Jeremiah would give for repentance. He would call God's people to repent of their sin, to change their mind about their sin, to agree with God that what they were doing was sinful, by saying that she wouldn't be delivered, but not by idols. If anyone was going to deliver them, it would be God, not their idols that they were worshiping. Let's continue this thought here, verse 19 through 23. And then we'll get to verses 24 and 25 in a bit. Verse 19 says, "Then I said, how I would set you among my sons and give you a pleasant land, the most beautiful inheritance of the nations. And I said, you shall call me my father and not turn away from following me. Surely as a woman treacherously departs from her lover, so you have dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. A voice is heard on the bare heights, the weeping and the supplications of the sons of Israel, because they have perverted their way. They have forgotten the Lord their God. Return, O faithless sons, I will heal your faithlessness. Behold, we come to you, for you are the Lord our God. Surely the hills are a deception, a tumult on the mountains. Surely in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel." Now this section is a bit strange, because as you read through the book of Jeremiah, the nation of Israel does not repent. God's people were content to wallow in their sin and to be deceived. But when we open up to verse 21, there is this weeping that takes place. You see that, right? Verse 21. There's this weeping here. And God's people have come to terms with their sin and their open rebellion against God. In fact, they actually mourn over this reality. Then in the first part of verse 22, God offers repentance, but his people feel the weight of that. It's heartfelt remorse for their sin. And it plays out in verses 24 through 25. Look with me at what happens next. It says, "But the shameful thing has consumed the labor of our fathers since our youth, their flocks and their herds, their sons and their daughters. Let us lie down in our shame and let our humiliation cover us. For we have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers, from our youth, even to this day, and we have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God." And we say, praise God, right? Praise God. I mean, Jeremiah, he's been commissioned by God to bring God's word to his people who are living in sin. So he addresses their rebellion. We saw that in the last chapter. There were all of these pictures given for the nation of Judah as they were rebelling against the Lord. And now he's preaching on repentance. He's preaching on repentance. And God's people respond in faith, so they repent. So it seems, let's have a feast, right? Let's have a celebration. God's people have acknowledged their sin as being just that, sin before God. And now they can move forward. They can move forward on the right track. This is reason to celebrate. But listen, they did not call Jeremiah the weeping prophet for nothing. They didn't. They didn't call him the weeping prophet for nothing. I want to ask you, what does this passage, we see this repentance, this heartfelt repentance, what does it fall on the heels of? We want to take in all of Scripture. We want to take in the context. What did we just look at? Scripture that pertained to what period of time? The millennial kingdom, right? Falls on the heels of the millennial kingdom here. I want the nation of Judah to be there in their thinking towards their sin. Why? Because revival follows. Revival follows. Unfortunately, Jeremiah will not see a revival in his ministry. It will come, but it'll be down the road. It will come. The picture of repentance that is seen here in verses 21 through 25 will happen, but it's going to happen at the start of the millennial kingdom. Zechariah chapter 12 mentions this, and in verse 10, God's people will grieve over their rejection of the Messiah. And it's actually a fascinating prophecy that we have in the Old Testament. Here we have in Zechariah chapter 12, I'm going to pull it up here in just a minute, but here we have a prediction that God's people will reject Jesus Christ, and then they will come to grips with their rejection of him when he comes again to reign in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. And here's what this prophecy says. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for me as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over the firstborn. It's going to hit them. They're going to realize, we've crucified the Son of God. And even now, for most of the Jewish population, it has rejected Christ. In this church age of grace, the Apostle Paul says that Jesus Christ is foolishness to the Gentile, and to the Jew, Jesus is a Savior, right? No, he's not a Savior, he's a stumbling block. He's a stumbling block. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23. Let me just say this. He will not be a stumbling block at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, though. At the beginning of the millennial kingdom, Jesus Christ will be accepted by his people, and he will be seen as just that, the Son of God, Messiah, King, Savior. And the whole world will look on him, and we as believers at the start of the millennial kingdom, we won't be so foolish anymore. We might look like fools today. That kind of hit me a bit as I was looking at this text. We are considered fools for Christ, right? We're foolish. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. But there's coming a day when we're not going to look so foolish anymore. There's coming a day. I was talking with one of our elders for a few moments about serving Christ, and he said that the wrong question we so often ask ourselves is it worth it to serve Christ? We need to be asking ourselves this question: is he worthy? And he is. He is worthy. He is worthy. The petty idols that the Jewish leaders worshipped in Judah during Jeremiah's day, they would never deliver them from coming judgment, as we saw in that first vision in chapter 1. Those idols will not deliver them from coming judgment. Only God could deliver. So it will be at the end of the tribulation, when things are at their worst and it seems as though Satan has won, Jesus Christ will return again for his people. We are looking for the rapture, when he comes to rapture us up, the church, in the air. There's coming a day when he's going to come to this earth, and he's going to reign in Jerusalem. That'll be at his second coming. So as we kind of wrap things up here, I believe that what the Jews struggled with was something that every believer struggles with in this church age of grace, and that is sin sickness. You'll remember with me Galatians chapter 5, verse 17. For the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you have pleased. We've been saved from the penalty of sin through faith in Jesus Christ. One day we're going to be saved from the very presence of sin. We've been saved from the power of sin here and now as believers, but we still wrestle with sin sickness, don't we? There's still a battle that takes place between the spirit and the flesh. So I come back to that great truth that we find here in this passage, which is this, that God expects his children to change their thinking about their own personal sin. If there are areas in our lives that we know need to be changed, then we need to make those adjustments. God is patient toward us, but he also disciplines his children. Let's remember that. The public sin of worshiping idols out in public and making sacrifices to those idols was just as damaging to the Jew in Jeremiah's day as it is to the believer in today's church age of grace, if a believer today is harboring an unknown secret sin that is unseen by those around them. God doesn't want us to make excuses for our sin. He doesn't want us to try to justify our sinful attitudes or actions, which reminds me of a story that Warren Wiersbe would use in his sermons from time to time. He would tell the story of a church member who had the habit of closing public prayers with, quote, "and Lord, take the cobwebs out of my heart," end quote. And you get what he's saying there, right? If there was anything in his life that wasn't pleasing to the Lord, then he would use that picture to describe that he wanted those ugly areas to be cleared out. Well, there was another church member who became a bit weary of that statement, and one evening in church, the other church member stood up and finished with, "And Lord, while you're at it, kill the spider. Kill the spider." I think that pictures Jeremiah's ministry, doesn't it? He isn't standing on the street corner in Jerusalem playing games. Jeremiah, he is out there calling sin what it is. He is out to kill the spider, and he wanted God's people to recognize that their thoughts were far from God and that they were living in a way that greatly displeased the Lord. God's heart towards his people is seen here in verse 13. Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God. God wanted his people to change their mind about their sin. He wanted them to understand that he was not smiling down from heaven, giving his approval. But as we will see, the Jews living throughout Judah and in Jerusalem did not take too kindly to this message of repentance. No, they for the most part rejected this message, which was why they needed to continually hear that this option of repentance was still on the table. And that, of course, will be the continuation of this message as we tackle chapter 4 together. We're going to see this theme of repentance continue to play itself out. But this truth remains that God expects his children to change their thinking about their own personal sin. Listen, if we do not, as God's people, deal with the personal, private sin in our lives by killing the spider, replacing that sin, then we are only asking for God's divine discipline to come down hard on our life. Like the teenager at the beginning of our lesson that trusted in Jesus as Savior on fire for the Lord, we need to have that same mindset that now we are those who have chosen to run from sin into the care of our Heavenly Father. May that be true of us today and of our hearts. Let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Dear Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for this day and for these promises that you gave to your people. Lord, I thank you that you gave to them great hope before this judgment would come, before Babylon would come. You gave to them great hope concerning your word, concerning your promises. And for the church today, as your people, we have many promises to stand on, and we thank you for each one. Thank you that you take and you lead and you guide and you direct. I pray that as we go through this week, we would be fast after you, after your word, and quick to listen. We thank you for that. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for this time. In your name I pray. Amen.